if you'd open up your Bibles now to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 with a message entitled, Rekindling Your First Love. Revelation 2 this morning and beginning in verse 1, if you would follow along with me. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you so much for this time that we could gather together and study your word. And we know that there are things written here specifically for us. And so we pray that you would speak to us, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle John was instructed to write the things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things that would take place after this. In chapter 1, John recorded the things that he had seen. Namely, the glorified, resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Then you come to chapters 2 and 3, and you move into a brand new section in the book of Revelation as John records the things which are. That is, the things concerning the seven churches. You may remember that John was instructed in Revelation 1, verse 11, that what he saw, he was to write in a book and send it to seven churches, which were in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. Now, the seven churches that are addressed in these chapters were actually existing churches at the time that John wrote these letters. And when you study these letters to the seven churches, many have posed questions such as, why these particular seven churches? Why not send letters to Corinth or Colossae or Galatia or Jerusalem for that matter? Or some other church that was well known during those days? Now, some have pointed out that the geographic location of the churches is significant. If you were to look at the locations of the churches on a map, for example, you would notice that they form a gentle arc located with a circular road connecting them to the other populated areas. You begin with Ephesus, you move north to Smyrna, then farther north to Pergamum, and then east to Thyatira, then south to Sardis, and then east to Philadelphia, and then southeast to Laodicea. Having these letters sent to those specific churches located on a major travel route would allow others to more easily access those letters that they had received. In addition to considering the geographic location of the churches, there are those scholars and those Bible teachers that emphasize the historic significance of the seven churches. And they suggest that the spiritual condition of these seven churches represents the chronological development of the church history throughout the ages. And so they look first of all at Ephesus, and they say that Ephesus represents the powerful early church of the apostles. Then they look at Smyrna, and they say that that represents the time of martyrdom in church history as the church was severely persecuted under Roman rule. Then they look at Pergamos, and they say that that represents the corruption that came into the church historically when Constantine made Christianity the official religion, uniting church and state. Then the fourth church of Thyatira represented the dark ages from the 6th century to the 15th century. The fifth church of Sardis described the rise and development and finally the corruption of Protestantism. And then the sixth and seventh churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea represent the two types of churches that will be in existence in the last days before Jesus returns. You'll have a faithful church of Philadelphia, and then you'll have a carnal apostate church of Laodicea before the Lord returns again. Now, although there are similarities from history within these churches, we will find that these letters written from Jesus speak to the church in every age. Finally, in considering these seven churches, we find clear spiritual application for us today. Each church that was addressed needed the message that they were given. The problems that these churches were facing are the same problems that we face in the church at the present time. Ephesus, neglected priorities. Smyrna, satanic opposition. Pergamos, religious compromise. Thyatira, immorality. Sardis, spiritual apathy. Philadelphia, lost opportunities. Laodicea, carnality and apostasy. And therefore, when you consider the issues addressed in these letters and the spiritual problems that they were having, you realize that these letters are for the church today. The church isn't a building. The church is the people that are inside that building. And these are the exact same things that we're dealing with right now. Found with each letter, there is a format that is similar. Let me explain. The format of the letter begins with an address to the leader of the congregation. Then it's followed by an introduction from Jesus with one of his characteristics listed. Then there is a statement regarding the condition of that church based upon Jesus's assessment. Then there's a verdict from Jesus regarding the condition of the church. Then a command from Jesus to that church, coupled with a general exhortation, and followed by a promise of reward. The first church that Jesus addresses is the church of Ephesus. Now, if you've studied through the book of Acts, you are well aware of the history of this church and its inception as a congregation. It happened there in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was on his second missionary journey. He made his way into the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was an amazing city for a number of reasons. Economically, it was prosperous. It was known as the metropolis of Asia with a major seaport for trade, and it became the capital province and the largest city in Asia Minor. At one time, it was estimated somewhere that Ephesus had 500,000 people living within it. People there would gather and make money and trade, and then there was also a place of there was this large amphitheater. I've actually been there and seen it. That would seat thousands of people. It's still standing in existence today to entertain its people. It was economically prosperous, but it was also desperately wicked. Located in Ephesus was one of the seven known wonders of the world. It was the temple dedicated to the goddess Diana. Tourists would travel, sailors would come from every direction to visit this temple of Diana. Men would make a pilgrimage to worship at this shrine because the worship in this temple consisted of relationships with temple prostitutes. It was a wicked city. Yet the book of Acts records, in the midst of the prolific darkness, that the light of God's word began to shine. Paul the apostle spoke boldly, first of all, in the synagogue, and then he was kicked out. And so he rented a school next door to the synagogue. And the Bible records that he was teaching day in and day out the word of God. He ended up staying in Ephesus for 3 years, establishing a powerful work which resulted in a revival. In Ephesus, the Lord allowed unusual miracles to follow the ministry of the Apostle Paul. At that time, many were converted to Christ. People who used to go to the temple regularly and worship Diana canceled their membership. The silversmiths in the city who made, as for their living, Diana-shaped souvenirs that you could take home and place on your mantle, saying that you had visited as a keepsake, as a memorial to that place. What happened is people stopped buying their shrines, stopped buying their little idols, and that made them upset. Business began to plummet there in Ephesus. The cultic magical books that were once used in pagan worship there in Ephesus, people brought them and they burned them. No need for them anymore. The gospel was so powerful that not only a revival, but a riot broke out in the city. The church in Ephesus was strong, firmly established. Eventually, Paul moved on from Ephesus. He ended up being placed in prison, and then he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. It's in your Bible, the book of Ephesians. And the church that had started out on a solid foundation, rooted in God's word, grounded in God's love, did so well. After Paul passed on, Timothy stepped in and began to minister there. After Timothy, then it was the Apostle John himself ministered there in the church of Ephesus. But it had been 30 years since Paul wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus, and things had changed. And now Jesus is writing a letter to them. And many of the things that Jesus points out, they're commendable, good things that God was doing in this church. But there's also some things that needed to change. And so the letter opens, first of all, with the author and the recipients of the letter. Notice verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." This letter was written, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. The word angel is the word messenger. And therefore, it is probable that this letter is addressed not to an angelic being, but rather the leader within that church, the overseer, the elder, the messenger of the ministry there. And who is it that is sending this letter? Well, it says here, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It was in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, that we are told what the stars represent and also what the lampstands represent. First of all, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the lampstands, which they were pointed out here, represent the seven churches. So you have the messengers of the churches that are in the right hand of Jesus, and you have the lampstands that represent the churches. And it says that Jesus is the one who is walking, present tense, in the midst of the churches. He hears what's said. He sees what's going on. He's aware of the condition of the church. Now, I love that as this letter opens up, Jesus begins by commending them. Begins by encouraging them in all of the great things that God is doing in their midst, all of the good things that are taking place. And he begins in verse 2 by saying, "I know your works, your labor, and your patience." As the great physician examines the spiritual health of the church in Ephesus, he begins by saying these two words, "I know." I know. Often when we pray to the Lord, we assume he doesn't know. We begin to tell him everything that he obviously must be unaware of, taking care of the rest of the universe, has overlooked in our life. Are you aware of what's going on down here? Do you know what's happening in my life? And you know what the Lord says? I know. I know exactly what's going on. And I have a plan in the midst of this. I know. I'm aware of it. It's not taking me by surprise. He knows what's going on in your life today. The pain you feel, the hurt you feel, the anxiety that you are struggling with at the moment. He knows. He's well aware of it. He's concerned about it. But Jesus, first of all, commends this church because they were, listen, an active church. They were active. It says here, "I know your works and your labor." The word for labor here means toil. This church was busy about the business of the kingdom of God. The church in Ephesus could never be convicted of being idle because they were active. Ministry to them was a priority. Now, no doubt there were ministry opportunities all around, evangelistic efforts taking place into the city, communities being evangelized, and all kinds of things going on. They were laboring and they were working. The work and the labor of the church in Ephesus, listen carefully, it was a byproduct of their faith. They didn't work and labor to earn salvation. They were saved. And that's why they labored. The work was evidence of their faith. And so they worked hard. The Bible tells us, you remember, Paul wrote to this very church 30 years earlier in Ephesians 2, verse 10. He said this, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We were prepared for good works. We were called to do good works. God prepared them beforehand. I do believe that there is a need for the church of Jesus Christ to be active today. How do I know that? Because Jesus said to look under the fields, for they are ripe with harvest, and to pray to the Lord of the harvest to what? Send out laborers into the harvest field. Being a laborer in the harvest field implies labor. And that's what we're praying for. We need more workers. And the church here in Ephesus, they weren't just hearers of the word. They were actually doers of the word. And there is a danger of growing apathetic and no longer active in serving the Lord. To only look at our service of the Lord and speak of it in the past tense. You know, there was a time in my life when I walked with the Lord, I used to fill in the blank. You know, I remember back in the 1980s. Oh boy, I tell you, I was just so past tense. It's all in the past tense. It's very historical. Nothing's happening right now, as if you retired. Listen, we don't retire from serving the Lord. It's not like you put in your 40 years and you got a gold-plated Bible and you just check out till Jesus comes. It's not how it works. You labor until he comes again. You put your hands to the plow and you keep plowing forward until he comes. There's a great retirement plan. It's called heaven. And it's just, it's set up. You don't have to worry about it. Government can't touch it. I mean, this is a good thing. But there's that danger of growing apathetic. Let me ask you something today. How are you serving the Lord? In what way are you serving the Lord? How are you serving the Lord in your local church? Are you an active part of the body? Are you an atrophied part of the body of Christ? Have you asked the Lord, "Lord, how can I better serve you? Lord, show me how I can serve you." There's never a shortage of opportunity for people who have a heart to serve God. Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom is a servant of all. This church labored and worked. But secondly, they're not only an active church, but they were a persevering church. It says here, "I know your works, your labor," and these words, "your patience." Your patience. Patience is a great ancient Greek word, hupomone. It's really fun to say. It means steadfast endurance. It implies a bearing underneath a load to persevere with unswerving constancy and steady determination. Now, that's not easy living in a city like Ephesus. Temptations all around you. You had to be steadfast in order to survive. You had to do all to stand and stand against the wiles of the devil, fully armed, as Paul exhorted them so many years earlier. And this church, that's exactly what they did. They kept on persevering. Friends, the Bible makes it clear, as Christians, we need endurance. This is a long race that we're in here. This isn't a sprint. This is a marathon to heaven. And therefore, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we have need of endurance so that after we've done the will of God, we might receive the promise. Hebrews chapter 12 says much the same thing. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. James said, "Let patience have its perfect work in your life." Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said to Timothy, "Timothy, you have to endure hardship. You have to endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." In Ephesus, they didn't quit. They persevered. They endured. An active church, a persevering church. Oh, but they also were a discerning church. For it says here that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. And you found them to be liars. The church in Ephesus did not tolerate. They did not harbor sin. They didn't gloss over it. They weren't afraid to say the word sin. There, I said it. Sin, 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 sin. It's a word in the Bible repeated. What are you so afraid of? We need to repent of it and be cleansed. They said it. It wasn't a mishap, an oopsie daisy. It was a sin. And that's what they called it. The greatest concern in this church was not to make sure that everybody was comfortable. That wasn't the most important thing to them. They wanted to make sure everybody was saved and on their way to heaven. The Bible exhorts us as believers in our walk with the Lord. Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The Bible tells us that the solid foundation of God stands, that the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who, listen, names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Why? Because what fellowship has light with darkness? Some people get offended by that. That bothers them because that's too narrow. Jesus said it. He said, narrow is the way. Those were his words. And some people look at your stance on seeking to live a pure and holy life before the Lord, and they just are offended by that. Listen, Paul exhorted the Corinthians who boasted in that church of their tolerance of sin. And Paul said, your boasting isn't good. It's ruining your witness in the world. And sometimes we don't want to tell the people truth in love because we don't want them to be offended. And of course, there's a way to say it, truth in love. But listen, we are living in a desensitized society. And I'd say, let me take it a step further, and I'd say in many ways we're living in a desensitized church. But this church, they didn't stand for false teaching. Ephesus was not willing as a fellowship to compromise the truth. They were willing to die on that hill. The winds of false doctrine swirling all around them in various forms, whether it was false teachers, legalists, false apostles, Gnostic heresies, Hellenistic philosophy. I mean, it was all around, but these people were rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word, and they kept themselves in the apostles' doctrine, which was a tremendous aid when aberrant doctrine began to surface. They would test the things that were said to see whether they were of God or not. Just because someone came in and had a doctorate from some seminary, or, you know, they wouldn't just give them the pulpit. They wouldn't just allow anybody. Even if they were a powerful orator or they had some kind of charismatic persona, it did not matter to them. What mattered was the content of what they said and the character that went along with the content. And that's critical today. Paul exhorted this church on his last trip to Jerusalem, where he eventually ended up in Rome. He met with the elders, all of the leaders of the church in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, it tells us. They were on the shores of Miletus. And listen to what Paul said to these elders. He gave them a warning. Here's what he said. He said, I know that after my departure, that is after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in and they're not going to spare the flock. Also from among you, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, here's the warning, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And you know something? This church heeded that exhortation and they watched and they were discerning and they were able to stay away from false doctrine. They avoided being defrauded by false teaching because they tested. They were like the Bereans who were more fair-minded. They searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. Test the spirits, the Bible says, to see whether or not they're from God. This church did not suffer from biblical illiteracy. They knew how to discern between truth and error because they handled the truth. And the Bible exhorts us, and friends, I believe like never before, we need to be a discerning church in the days in which we're living. Creeds, denominations can go awry, but the word of God endures forever. It never changes. It's the truth. Now, one of the examples of the false doctrine that they were opposed to, Jesus mentions it here. He says here, if you look down in verse 6, this was one of the things that they did not tolerate. He said, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. Also, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What is this? We know that it's also condemned in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 15. And in that passage, it related to immorality with idolatry. A man by the name of Irenaeus, who was writing in the late second century, he commented on what he knew concerning the Nicolaitans. He said they led lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men was plainly pointed out in their teaching that it was a matter of indifference to practice adultery, to eat things offered or sacrificed to idols, to engage in immorality and idolatry. In other words, what they believed affected the way that they lived. Another man who was a student of Irenaeus, his name was Hippolytus. He said concerning the Nicolaitans, he associated them with the Gnostics, and that is that they departed from correct doctrine. When you depart from correct doctrine, you open yourself up to false doctrine, which affects how you live and what you practice. The Nicolaitans, one man said, is like all deceivers that make their way into the body of Christ like a cancer. And they claimed, listen, they were not destroying Christianity, but they were presenting an improved and modernized version of it. That sound like today? An improved and modernized version of Christianity. It's not biblical, but it's improved and modernized. It's more palatable to the masses. It's more ecumenically sound for everybody. So all people and everything, doesn't matter what you believe. Listen, and that affects how people live. And you see it repeated over and over. Just people saying, I believe in Jesus, but not living like they believe in Jesus. What they believe affects how they live. And so the Jesus that they look at in the Bible is not the Jesus of the Bible because it doesn't affect their life. And so here Jesus says, you know something? He's commending them. Why? Because they hate the deeds. Not hate the people, hate the deeds, hate the sin of the Nicolaitans. I find that anything that Jesus hates, it's probably a good idea that I hate it too. If he's not into it, why should I be? Jesus said, I commend them for that. But also, finally, this church, active and steadfast and discerning, but they were faithful. A faithful church. It says in verse 3, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. In the circumstances that this church was in, they were suffering for the cause of Christ. Being maligned, mistreated, ostracized from society, it would have been very easy and understandable for these people to grow weary in the work. It would have been convenient for them to just quit, to renounce the Lord, and be like the rest of the world. But instead, they remained faithful under spiritual attack. They kept working even when everything was against them. It reminds me of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was building the walls of Jerusalem, and on every front he was opposed. And yet he kept on praying, kept on building, and the walls were constructed. In Galatians 6:9, it says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Do you find yourself losing heart? Are you growing weary and being faithful? Listen, Jesus had a word for the weary. He said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Someone said it's always too soon to quit. It's a good reminder. So here you have this church commended by Jesus. You think, I want to be part of that church, Calvary Ephesus. I just want to be there. They're discerning. They're steadfast. They persevere. I mean, these people, this is a solid church. I want to be a part of that church. By the way, just let me tell you this. There's no perfect church. If you find it, don't go there. You'll ruin it. There's no perfect church. And there's no perfect pastor. I know. True story. But Jesus now points out a problem within the church. He confronts an area of waywardness. Following the commendation from Jesus, there is a confrontation here. As Jesus says here, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now please, note that it does not say you lost your first love, but it says you left it. And the distinction between leaving and losing something is important. Something can be lost by accident, but leaving something is a deliberate act. It's a choice. though it may not happen suddenly. Conversely, when you lose something, you don't know where to find it. But when you leave something, you know where it's at. You left it. You know right where it is. You know where to find it. And what happened in the church in Ephesus is there was a process of subtle spiritual erosion that had taken place. It was not their love for the ministry that was called into question, but their love for their master. It wasn't their discernment of false doctrine or dedication to the service, but heartfelt devotion to Jesus. Folks, listen. Love is the greatest motivation for serving the Lord. It's the greatest motivation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that you could do all kinds of things in the name of the Lord. You could even give your body to be burned. But if you don't have love, what did he say? It profits you nothing. Without love, it doesn't really matter. You can do all kinds of philanthropy throughout the world, and there are needs everywhere. But if you don't, and I don't have the motivation of the love of Christ constraining me, then it really doesn't do me any good as it relates to heaven, because the Bible says it's like sounding brass, clanging cymbals. It's noisy in heaven's ears without love. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love that's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, the Bible tells us. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And when Paul had written his initial letter to the Ephesians 30 years earlier, he commended them for their love for all of the saints. But now their love for Jesus had grown cold. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "A church has no reason for being a church when she has lost love within her heart, or when that love grows cold. Lose love, lose all." How does that happen? And in understanding how it happens, we can avoid it happening to us. How does one's love grow cold? Well, a few things to consider. Perhaps it was that the church in Ephesus took for granted their relationship with Jesus. You know, it's easy to take relationships for granted. If you're a married person here today, you know that it's so. You get married, you're on your honeymoon, everything's exciting, everything's brand new. You're like, I can't believe this is amazing. Then you come home. You start life. You go back to work. You have children. More than one. And you know, things begin to, life just begins to happen. Schedules and school and this and that and diapers and that. It just goes on and on. And then, you know, it just unfolds. And if you're not careful, this blessing of this person that God gave you in your life, you can begin to take them for granted. And your love begins to grow cold. And you look at them and you think, who are you again? It's your wife, man. Taking it for granted. And you know something? That can happen with the Lord. Man, when you first got saved, it's like your eyes are open. You know your sins are forgiven. You know you're on your way to heaven. You're writing Jesus on your Bible. You got stickers on your car. Jesus, Jesus. You're talking to people about this, right? You know, you're like writing his name on your notebook. I love Jesus. You know, you're just so amped on the fact that you are saved and on your way to heaven. And then you get into the routine and then suddenly devotions become stale. Fellowship becomes obligation. Is it Sunday already? It feels like we were just there a week ago. Yeah. You were. You know, and suddenly your love is growing cold. What's happening? What's taking place? Maybe you're taking for granted this relationship with the Lord and you've forgotten how precious and how valuable this is. And without this, what else would there be? Maybe they were loving their service more than the Savior. Oh, that's easy to do. Busy ministering for the Lord and yet no longer ministering to the Lord. Did you know that ministry for the Lord flows out of ministry to the Lord? And if you replace those, it's not long before you burn out. How can you give when you haven't received? And how important it is to be at the feet of Jesus. Oh, there's nothing wrong with serving the Lord. Don't misunderstand. But also just being with the Lord is important. Did you know that the Lord wants you personally more than what you can do for him? Might surprise you. Are you one of those people that said, oh, I know why the Lord saved me. I mean, it's obvious. I mean, you know, he wants to use my life. I mean, you know, is that real? Do you think that's why God saved you? Listen, he saved you because he loved you, not because you were such a bargain or great deal. You know, I want that one. That one's going to be, yep, that's the, no, it's not like that. God loves us as flawed as we are. And we can get so caught up in doing things that we forget about being with him. I think this happened to Martha. You remember Mary and Martha, those sisters, their brother Lazarus, Jesus raised him from the dead. They lived in Bethany. They're on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus went into their house one day, shows up with all the disciples, and Martha just goes to work. Starts making food. And Mary decides she's going to just sit and listen to what Jesus has to say. By the way, every time you see Mary in Scripture, three times, she's always at the feet of Jesus. It's a good spot to be. But Martha's getting a little upset. She's in the kitchen sweating. She says, this is me saying what Martha said. You can read it. But she basically says, Lord, tell my sister to get in here and help me cook for you guys. I mean, she's bummed out. And Jesus says to her, Martha, says her name twice, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But Mary has chosen that good part and it shall not be taken from her. Listen, you want to serve like Martha, but you want to worship like Mary. And you have those two together, it's a beautiful combination. If you don't take time to sit devotionally in intimacy with Jesus, you won't be able to serve him effectively. It's by being with him that you receive all that you need to be able to minister for him. Perhaps another reason why their love grew cold was that they took the blessings they received from the Lord and raised them up as idols in their life. And it's possible to do that. God blesses because he is good. He blesses not because we deserve the blessing, but he loves to bless. And there is the danger of taking the blessings that God gives and suddenly raising them up to a place of idolatry and beginning to worship the blessing rather than the blesser. And love begins to grow cold. And these things that you're worshiping can never do for you what the Lord can. If that describes your walk with the Lord today, it's not too late to rekindle the fire of first love. One way to know whether your love is growing cold is to ask yourself the question, am I closer to Jesus today than I was a year ago? When I first got saved, was I more committed to him then than I am now? And if you answer in the affirmative, then something needs to change. And the Lord thankfully tells us how that can change. He gives a remedy to this church. He tells them in verse 5, three things to rekindle the fire of first love. First of all, he says, remember from where you've fallen. Remember. Often in Scripture, we are exhorted to remember. You remember the Lord said to the nation of Israel, when you come into the land, don't forget who brought you in. Don't forget who gave you these things. Remember, in other words, don't forget. And they forgot. When we come to the table of communion, what did Jesus say? As often as you take this bread and drink this cup, what? Remember me. Remember me. And we can forget. Remember, don't lose sight of it. That's the place to start, friends. If your love is growing cold for the Lord, remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember where you were when he found you. Remember what he took you out of. Remember what he brought you into. Remember how you used to read your Bible consistently and the joy that you had when you were in fellowship regularly. Recall the precious honeymoon days with the Lord. Muse over it. Think about it. All kinds of things can distract us from remembering those things. So we got to go back to that mentally. Start thinking about it once again. That's what happened to the prodigal son. He wandered away from his father's house. He ended up in a pig pen. And the Bible says at one point, he thought to himself, he remembered. What did he remember? That my father's servants eat better than I do. And when he remembered, he decided to return. It starts with remembering. Allow the Spirit of God right now to jog your memory, to bring you back to that place. Do you remember? I remember. I don't ever want to forget. how Jesus rescued me. Remember. And what follows after remembrance? Repentance. Jesus said, not only remember from where you've fallen, but now repent. The word is metanoia, to repent. It means a genuine change of heart and mind. Genuine repentance, not worldly sorrow. And this right here is a significant step in the process, because I have to realize I'm in error. I have to realize that my love for the Lord has grown cold. I have to admit it in humility. I'm not where I want to be, where I once was. I've gone back to these other things. I find myself going back to these things that the Lord pulled me out of, and now I'm justifying it, and I'm saying it's okay, where before I knew it wasn't okay, but I find myself slipping back to these old ways. Lord, I repent of that. Lord, I want to change direction. I want to stop pursuing that, and I want to start pursuing you again, like I once did. The Bible says a blessing concerning repentance in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing can come from the presence of God. Times of refreshing as a result of repentance. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. So remember, repent, and then what? Repeat. That is, go back and do the first works. Repeat. Remember, repent, now repeat. Go back and do what you were doing when you first fell in love with Jesus. What were you doing? What were you involved with? What were you into? You said, I used to get up early and I used to read my Bible. Hey, listen, set your alarm, get up and meet with the Lord again. Go back to it. I used to take walks with the Lord and just praise him and talk to him and pray. Go back to that. I used to listen to Christian music that was uplifting and encouraging. Now I find myself, all I do is listen to the news, and I'm very depressed and I'm very skeptical and I'm kind of agitated with everyone. Well, turn that off and change the channel. Go back to what you were doing before. I used to hang around people who would encourage me in my walk with the Lord. And it was like iron sharpening iron. I surrounded myself with godly people who were pushing me closer to the Lord. But now I find myself sitting in the seat of the scornful, standing in the path of sinners, hanging around people that want nothing to do with the Lord. And I find myself not influencing them, but being pulled down by them. Friend, you need to change direction today. Go back to what you were doing before. Get back to it. It's not too late. And Jesus then gives an exhortation, a warning, really. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and I will remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. I don't think this means they're going to lose their salvation. But what I think it means, when we think of the lampstand as being the church, which is what it is, the lampstand represents the church. Here he says, basically the lamp's going to go out. You can't live a loveless Christianity and continue to thrive. You get burned out. Unless you repent. Unless you repent, it gets worse. You know what I mean? Unless you repent, you go farther back, farther away. Jesus is saying, listen, it's time to do this now. This isn't something to put off till next week or when you get around to it or it gets so bad. No, now. And then he promises a reward. Oh, I love this. Jesus said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's important. It's one thing to hear it. Everybody's hearing it, right? We're all hearing it this morning. The question is whether we're really hearing it selectively or we're applying it. Because it's possible to hear it and actually not do it. Whoever has ears to hear what's being said, let him hear what the Spirit says. And if the Spirit is speaking to you today, I encourage you to respond. And what's the promise? To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is a promise to every believer. The tree of life. Now, wait a second. I remember here. The tree of life. That's it. Genesis chapter 3. Remember the tree of life? It was there in Genesis when Adam and Eve failed. They ate the tree of the knowledge of the good. They didn't eat the tree. They ate the fruit of the tree. That would have been a whole different story. Test the spirits, friends. That was a mistake on my part. They ate the fruit of the tree. And what happened? You know, sin, death passed to all of us. Here we are. And they had to be taken out of that garden. Why? Because if they would have taken of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in that state. And so they had to be removed. Ah, but the tree still exists. The Bible mentions it again in Revelation chapter 22. We're going to see it, and it's going to bear fruits that bring healing to the nations. And the Bible says here that that tree which produced eternal life, guess who gets to partake of it? We do. I believe that tree represents eternal life. That's why they had to be removed. Jesus promises eternal life, guys. This is the promise. What Adam and Eve forfeited through sin, we regain in Christ. Heaven is paradise regained and more. That's the promise. So, have you left your first love? If so, it's time to go back. Remember, repent, and repeat. Go back and receive this reward. And I can think of no better place to remember than the table of communion. And this morning we have this privilege of coming back to the cross. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us, the Bible says. And we get to remember Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for the promise of your love. Father, for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that we can remember you. You said that as often as we would take the bread and drink the cup, we would remember you. And so today, we thank you that you remembered us. And Lord, we choose to remember you today. In Jesus' name.